Zechariah chapter 3. This morning we considered the 8th chapter of this prophecy of Zechariah. We want to call our attention this evening to the 3rd chapter of this same prophecy, next to the last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 3. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. 3 months after Zechariah's call to be a prophet, he received a comprehensive revelation concerning the people and the kingdom of God in a series of visions which were given to him in a single night. The object of these visions was to set forth in imagery the blessing and the glorification, and to exhibit the leading features of the kingdom of God. Zechariah, as we noted this morning, was one of the post-exilic prophets. He was ministering to a people that had just experienced the exile, a people that had experienced destruction, warfare, and captivity. And his visions did much to bring comfort and to bring assurance to those people that had experienced the judgment of God. And although the message of hope was constantly being reinforced, was constantly being validated and authenticated by the reminder of the people that this was the Word of God, time and again, as we noted this morning, you have reference in this prophecy to the fact that the message was coming from the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, time and time again, you find stated in this prophecy. This was designed to give the people confidence that this was not a message of human design. It was not a hope of human imagination, but it was the plan that God had for his people. But nonetheless, those who were serious-minded among the people perhaps started to doubt, because they felt as though their own personal holiness was not that which deserved or merited these great promises that the Lord had in store for them. Their condemning consciences had to be assured. And here in this 3rd chapter, we have the 4th in that series of visions. And we have here a picture of that inner salvation from sin and moral defilement. We have here the very basis of the work of God. God's work in their behalf was not based upon their character. It was not founded upon any merits or demerits of those people. But God's work of grace, His work of blessing, His work of salvation was entirely His own work. And when the people realized that their position of blessing, their position of salvation was all the work of God, that was designed to give them confidence. And likewise, there are times perhaps when our heart condemns us. We realize our sin. We realize the depravity of our souls. And we sometimes must wonder, how is it that God could love me? How is it that God could save me, could forgive me of my sins? But as the Apostle John tells us in his first epistle, even though our heart condemns us, we have confidence because God is greater than our hearts. And may we learn this truth from this vision of Joshua in this third chapter. His condition is our condition. His acquittal is a typical expression of our acquittal. The words of comfort and assurance given to him are equally applicable and have the same validity for us. Notice in the first two verses, the accusation that is made. For we have Satan offering attack against Joshua the high priest. Joshua as the high priest was the representative of all the people before God. He was that one who was chosen to be the representative, to be characteristic of the entire nation. Therefore, the offenses and the accusations that are going to be levied against Joshua are not levied against him personally, but have application to all those whom he represented. The sins that are pictured here for Joshua are those which are indicative and true of all of the people of God, including ourselves. And the attack that Satan made, the accusation that he made against Joshua, is applicable as well against us. But we find Satan here standing at the right hand of Joshua. We have here a picture of a judicial scene, for it was the normal place of the accuser in a legal situation to take the right hand side of the one being accused. And Satan here is standing as the adversary. The term Satan here literally is that one who is an adversary. And the verb which is translated here in our text to resist him comes from exactly the same root as Satan himself. Satan is there to play the part of Satan. The accuser is there to play the part of the accuser. Speaking of that resistance, that antagonism, that opposition offered by this one, either in a scene of a battle or as we have here in context of a judicial situation. But the verb expresses that habitual, that unceasing activity with which Satan was offering this accusation against the high priest and consequently as the representative of the people against us as well. His accusation is not explicitly declared for us, but we can assume from the nature of the context what that accusation was. We infer it from verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Here was Satan making the accusation that you, Joshua, you who have this position before the Lord, are unworthy to have that position. You, because of your depravity, because of your sin, are unworthy to stand before God. You're unworthy to be the recipient of that special love, that special relationship that you have with God. That was the accusation. And Joshua stood defenseless. And no doubt there are many Christians, many of us who perhaps many times have pangs of conscience over sins that have been confessed, but which we feel God somehow cannot forgive. We certainly need to have those pangs of conscience. We need to have that pressure within our breasts over those sins which are yet unconfessed. We've talked on that theme before. The necessity of confessing our sins. But when those sins are confessed, and when we have received that cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive us of our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, we need to have absolute confidence in that cleansing blood, that our sins upon that confession have been forgiven. That the fellowship, that the communion with God has been restored. Sometimes those who are sensitive to their sins begin to doubt. They begin to wonder if God can really forgive. I mentioned a moment ago that passage in the first epistle to John where John is dealing with this very theme. You know the message of this first epistle. John is setting forth some very stringent guidelines as to the characteristics of what a true Christian ought to be. He makes it very clear that if a Christian is truly a Christian, if the profession is matching the inner possession in the life, that there are certain things that must be true. He said some very hard things about loving your brother, about the necessity of truthfulness, about the proper doctrines of Christ, about walking in the light, about living lives of purity and holiness. He's established some very stringent regulations and characteristics of the child of God. And perhaps there were apparently those to whom John was writing that examined their lives in connection with those stipulations. And they began to wonder. Oh, they confessed their sins. They made a profession of Christ. But yet they could not perhaps believe that God was going to forgive. And John tells us there in the 20th verse of chapter 3, "For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things." If we have made the proper confession, if our sins have been forgiven, let us know that God is greater than our sins, that God's grace is greater than our sins, and can forgive and can cleanse. We should know that. He says in the next verse, "If our heart condemn us not, then we have that confidence toward God." And this is the attitude that we need to have here. Oh, accusations are going to come. The doubts are going to come, perhaps, as far as our spiritual relationship with Christ is concerned. But if we have followed the scriptural guidelines of confessing our sins, of availing ourselves to the intercession of Christ, of taking advantage of that cleansing powerful blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can have absolute confidence in God that our sins have been forgiven, that our fellowship has been restored. But Joshua, as Satan makes this accusation, "What right do you have to stand before God?" is utterly defenseless. He makes no comment, signifying his own recognition of his guilt, realizing in himself that he has no right to stand in that position. But God comes to his defense. God does not proclaim that Joshua is innocent, but he proclaims that Joshua can be saved. You recall the same pattern, the same teaching back in that first epistle to John, that when we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and that we have access to the intercession of Christ. And when Christ, our advocate, intercedes for us, there in chapter 2, the first few verses, does he say that these people are innocent? No. But the basis of the intercession of Christ for his people is his propitiation. The fact that he was that atonement. The fact that he shed his blood, and on the basis of his merits, on the basis of his works, we then can stand before God. And the Lord comes to the defense of Joshua here, just as Christ is constantly coming to our defense as our advocate, as our intercessor, saying that these people have a right to stand here not because they're innocent, not because they have any merits inherent of themselves, but because of my merits, Christ says, because of the death, the shed blood, because of that propitiation is the language that you find there in John's epistle. But the Lord comes, and he says in verse 2, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. He sweeps both Satan and the accusation away. The adversary may accuse us. He may try to cause us to doubt, to bring the accusation. But thank God, that accuser is not able to condemn us. He's not able. We're told here that he's not, because the Lord has chosen Jerusalem. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke me. Because of that election, we are absolutely firm and solid, secure in the hand of God. Paul says in the 11th chapter of Romans, can God cast away the people that he foreknew? The obvious answer is absurd. How can such a thought be, that those whom God has chosen can be condemned? Well, we have this theme time and again in both the Testaments. In Isaiah chapter 50, verses 8 and 9, he is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. There is none that can condemn. You have that very well-known passage in the 8th chapter of Romans, verses 33 and following. Again, basing this on the election of God. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, and so forth? There is no one. Satan himself cannot make the condemnation because of that relationship that we have with God. Those who know Christ as their Savior, those who have been brought into that union with Christ, are absolutely secure. Our conscience may condemn us. Our hearts may cause us to wonder. But if we are convinced of the power of the blood of Christ, if we are convinced of the scriptural plan of salvation and the grace of God that has been applied to our hearts, there is none, absolutely none, that can bring us condemnation. We're secure in the hand of God. That election, that one who chose Jerusalem, rebuke you, is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Oh, he is one who has narrowly escaped destruction. He's one who has come very close to condemnation. The fire here is symbolic of that judgment, speaking of what and where we were in that natural condition. Close to judgment. on our way to eternal damnation, that everlasting burnt, as sin itself becomes its own punishment. But from that near destruction, God has rescued us. He's plucked us as a brand from the burning in our natural condition. That's exactly where we were, ready to be destroyed irreversibly on our way to damnation. But God in His grace plucked us from that way. Perhaps there's some here tonight who have not yet been plucked from that way, and you're still going headlong into that destruction. May God grant to you this evening His grace. And may He, by the act of salvation, pluck you from that way of destruction. We've all, in our natural state, been on that way. And we've all narrowly escaped. But God says He's escaped because there's been a transformation. We see this transformation beautifully described for us in verses 3 through 5. A beautiful picture here of the justification of the sinner. That one who once was filthy, that one who once was characterized by sin and wickedness, is now considered to be pure and clean in the sight of God. A beautiful demonstration, picture of the transformation of the sinner. Christ says, Paul says in the New Testament, that we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. A transformation here pictured for us in this text. The old garments. For Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. He was clothed with sin. We have here in this verse a heinous, detestable, disgusting picture of what our sin is before God. The word filthy here is perhaps one of the strongest terms for dirt, for filth, in the entire language of the Old Testament. It's that which has been rendered filthy by excrement. That which is completely unclean. The filthiness of vomit. Sickening. But symbolical of that moral pollution. The depravity. The sin that we each one bear in our own selves in the sight of God. What a detesting picture this is of man's sin. Prophet Isaiah, in similar language, says the same thing in the 64th chapter of his prophecy. Chapter 64, verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. Even the very best aspect of ourselves and our natural condition. Even the most moral characteristic that we may have is nothing but filth in the sight of God. What a picture we have here of that man in his natural condition. And such were all of us before we came to that knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And such are you now who have yet not experienced the grace of God's salvation. In God's sight, you're nothing but vomit. That which is detestable. That which is abhorrent to any eye. Are you, as far as your sin is concerned? But it was to a person like that, a person who was characterized with that kind of filth, that God loved, and that God sent His unique Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on Calvary's tree, that we who were sinners to that degree might be able to put off that old garment of filth, of depravity, and be clothed with the very righteousness and purity of His blessed Son. We have this described for us in that fourth verse. As we have those old garments removed, and He answered and spake unto those that stood before Him, saying, take away the filthy garments from Him. We have this also expressed by the prophet Isaiah in the 61st chapter. In verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. He's received those garments of salvation. The old filth, the depravity, has been removed as God's mercy and God's grace has been bestowed upon this individual. And this transformation, this taking away of the old garments, is interpreted for us here in this passage, in this verse. Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. The iniquity has been taken away. It's been lifted up and removed. Speaking of that burden, that guilt, that liability to punishment that belongs to every person who's clothed with those filthy garments. It's been taken away. That burden, that guilt, has been completely removed. The iniquity is gone. And in the place of that filthy garment, I will clothe thee, he says at the end of verse 4, with a change of raiment. And I said, let him set a fair mitre upon his head. Just as the giving of garments of beauty make a man presentable, so does this garment of imputed righteousness make a man worthy to appear before God. The only reason that Joshua could stand before God is because of this new garment that he'd received. Because of that rich apparel that he had been clothed with by God. No merit of his own, for he had none. He was filthy. That which he could present to God was nothing but vomit. But in God's grace, He gave the change of clothes. And now Joshua was able to stand before that God with costly clothes. These clothes refer to those which are taken off before going to work. They are those clothes which you don't wear in ordinary circumstances. But they are those clothes which are costly, those which are reserved for special occasions, as it were, because of their rich character. Speaking here of that preciousness, that glory that belongs to the child of God who has had the garments of sin removed and now stands as a prince, as a very son of God, as a son of the King, before the Lord. He receives also that turban, that mitre. And again, this is not a turban that was worn by anybody, but it was a head covering that was reserved for those who were princes and those who were kings. It was that which was reserved in this context for this high priest. for this one who was the representative, not just of those who are sinful, the natural man, but now as he has been clothed with this new garment, symbolical of all of those who have received that justification from the Lord. He has this special covering upon his head. We know from other contexts that upon this mitre, upon this turban, was inscribed the words "Holy to the Lord." Speaking of that holiness which was part of the change of reign. Speaking of that holiness without which no man shall see God. And certainly those who have received these new garments, those who have been the recipients of God's grace, must now reflect in their lives that purity and that holiness which that justification portrays. And the very garment which Joshua was wearing indicated that having been set apart, he was to be holy, separate, pure in his life. And certainly as we study the Scriptures, the very purpose of God's election, the very purpose of God's saving a sinner, is that sinner might become unto God a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. We find explicitly in the New Testament that Christ died, that Christ saved his people in order that he might present them a pure and a spotless body, pure, holy, before God. And certainly those who have had this transformation, those who have received this glory, must be holy in their lives. This man Joshua, by his own name, by his own merit, had no standing before God. But he found his moral fitness, is standing before God outside of himself. He stripped himself, or he was stripped of his old nature. He received that robe of righteousness, and he had then a life of perfect holiness. A picture here of the transformation that each of us who know Christ has experienced. A transformation that those who do not know Christ must yet await to enjoy. In verses 6 and 7, we have the application. That which has been brought about externally must now demonstrate itself. In justification, a man is absolutely passive, just as Joshua was absolutely passive in his receiving of these new garments. Absolutely passive. It was the work of God. But as a consequence of that work of God, there are certain things which are inevitable. There are certain things which must be demonstrated now in the outward life. He is told there in verse 7 that he must walk in my ways, speaking of that manner of life which must be conformed to God's. We're told in Isaiah, the 55th chapter, that God's ways are not our ways, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. But the invitation is given for the natural man to leave his ways, to leave his thoughts, and to join in God's ways and to God's thoughts. And here, as we have received this justification, we are now obligated to walk in his ways, as our manner of life must correspond to that revelation from Scripture that we have that declares to us what God's ways are for us. But we're to keep his charge also. Speaking of that fidelity to Scripture, speaking of that service that God requires of all his people, speaking of that absolute obedience to the law of God, we're then to judge the house, to keep the courts, the responsibility of being watchmen. Watchmen to keep out all that which defiles from our own lives, from the church, and also watchmen to warn. We talked about that responsibility in past days as well. And then we notice the free access. I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Speaking of that free access, that availability that we have as justified men and justified women into the very presence of God. What a privilege we have expressed here. That intercessory prayer that we can have before the very throne of God, as we can come boldly into that presence, as we have every right in that presence, in prayer, because of what God has done for us. But while it's a wonderful privilege, it's also a responsibility that we must practice, taking advantage of that very access that we have into these places, speaking of the very place where God was, to pray. We have a great thing that we need to pray for this week. We have access into God's presence. His throne is available to every one of us who know Christ as our Savior. He invites us into that place. May we fulfill our responsibilities, and may we intercede this week, especially as we ought. Time is going on. We must continue. In verses 8 through 10, we have the representation. For these men, Joshua, the other priest, and again, these priests are those who are representative of the people.